As we get into the word together, let's again pause for just a moment and pray and offer our time to the Lord. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this morning and again the chance that we have to worship you as a church family. Lord, we are grateful, and I pray, God, that you would quiet our hearts before you, that, Father, you would speak very, very clearly to us, that, Father, as we get into your word, that you would continue to grow us, Lord, in our knowledge of who you are, in our knowledge of what you desire, but most of all, Father, that your Holy Spirit would work in such a way that we would continually worship you through the submission of our hearts and our whole lives to you. And so, God, we ask that you would receive glory as we get into your word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Imagine with me, if you will, for a moment, being in a small garage. The walls are painted blue, and there's nothing but fluorescent lighting that is dimly lighting the garage while the lights continue to kind of flicker on and off. There's the heavy smell of gasoline from cars and motorcycles have been parked in this garage throughout the week. However, this time, the garage isn't filled with those things. It is filled with a ton of plastic chairs from front to back. And it is hot in this garage, and I mean really hot. We're talking about 105 degrees outside with a humidity of about 100%, which feels even hotter when you're tucked inside of this dingy, dark garage. In the very back of the garage, there's a cheap broken down drum set, a poorly tuned guitar that sounds that's looks and sounds pretty cheap. There's also a cheap crackly sound system that looks like it was from the 1960s. Soon, 75 people will pack out this little tiny tight space of a garage, filling every single chair, and filling up every space in between that is available. These people have traveled miles on foot, many of them with dirt on their faces and sweat dripping from their faces from the heat. Inside of this room, it is uncomfortable. And I'm not quite sure that I wanted to be there. If it was hot before, now with all of these bodies packed in, it feels like I could barely breathe. But there I sat in a dingy garage halfway around the world in Cambodia, uncomfortable, miserable, and contemplating how long or how quick this church service would be over so that I could get out. And then it began. The broken down instruments up front began to play, and they sounded awful. I was shocked that this church had 75 people, because back home, there would be no one in this church service. But these people stood there and sang in their native tongue with more fervor than I have seen in most places of worship, lifting their hands and crying out to God, seeming to be pleading for his presence that they might worship him. And as I watched, my heart began to slowly soften. I began to forget about how uncomfortable I was, and it began to quickly slip away as my heart became heavy with what I was experiencing. And then I heard it. I recognized the song. It was one that I had grown up singing so many times as a young boy in church on Sunday mornings and on Sunday nights. And I listened to these people singing it with all of their hearts in the Khmer language, "How Great Thou Art." And as quickly as my uncomfortableness had begun slipping away, the words of this incredible song began to flow from my mouth in English as they sang in Khmer. Soon I was lifting my voice just as loudly as theirs. And when I think of God, his son not sparing, sent him to die, I scarce can take it in. That on that cross, my burden gladly bearing, he bled and died to take away my sin. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee, how great thou art, how great thou art. It was one of the sweetest moments of worship that I have ever experienced in my entire life. It moved me to my core as I sat in this horrible, smelly, hot, and humid garage with bodies packed all around me, hearing people sing in a language I did not know, but recognizing the tune and lifting my voice in one accord with them of the greatness of our God because of all he had done. It was so incredible. And something changed in me that day. Something changed so much so that when I went home, I found myself deeply struggling with what worship on a Sunday morning in America had actually become. People would complain about the lighting, whether there was enough lighting or truss work to make the stage look beautiful. They complained about the quality of the instrumentation, the types of songs that were sung, the style that they were sung with, the volume, everything you could possibly think of, whether or not the preacher's message was good or bad that Sunday. And they sat there and they complained over and over and over again. Was the temperature right in the room? And I was grieved in my heart because something had changed because of the experience that I had back in that small, tiny garage. Worship was so much more than I had ever let it be in my own life. And I didn't know how to deal with that. And it began a journey for me of asking myself the question, what is worship? We've been going through a series entitled Frequently Avoided Questions, and we're wrapping it up today. And I've, again, as I've mentioned, the pastoral staff has received such good feedback from you. We thank you for that. On numerous times, I've had people come up to me and go, Pastor Rob, you guys have tackled such hard topics and done such a good job not making people really mad at you. thank you, by the way, for that, your graciousness. So I figured we'd talk about worship styles this morning, because why not make everybody mad before we finish the series? But it's one of those questions that is often avoided in the church because it is something that is so personal to every single one of us. Worship. It is very, very personal, and it's something for years that has divided the church from the time that I was a young boy all the way until today. Do we sing hymns? Do we sing chorus songs? Do we use electric guitars? Do we only use a piano? What does the stage look like? And on and on and on. And the question that I have consistently wrestled with when we wrestle with this question of should worship style matter is this. We need to go back and ask ourselves the question, what is worship? And I want to begin there with you this morning. If you have your sermon notes, pull them outside of out of your worship guide. I encourage you to follow along with me. There's some fill in the blanks there and a little bit of space for you to write some personal notes. As the Holy Spirit speaks to you this morning, also, we're going to be jumping into John chapter 4 a little bit later, and so I'd encourage you, if you have your Bibles, to turn there with me. But I'd like for us to begin by asking this question of what worship is. What is worship? I believe that is the only way that we can answer the question of should worship style matter. Now, I'd like to begin letter A by looking at the definition that we have actually in our culture, because I think our culture actually gets this right most of the time. Number one, to regard with great or extravagant respect, honor, or devotion. This is how the dictionary defines worship: to regard with great or extravagant respect, honor, or devotion. If you were here last week, you would have heard Pastor Donald Smith from Sylvania Community Church share with us a definition of worship that is common in our culture as well, that I actually think defines it even better than the dictionary, which is this. Number two, that worship is supreme adoration, which results in imitation, with the idea that what we worship, what we ascribe worth and value to, we actually become like it. And I can think of no greater example than sports in our secular culture today of how to define this. Look at that guy. I mean, seriously, is there any better picture of supreme adoration which results in imitation than what you see on the screen? Think about your sports affiliation, what teams you love. Think of Ohio State. Maybe you're a Michigan fan. Maybe you're a Clemson fan. Maybe you are an Angels baseball fan. Whatever it is, in our culture today, there is no doubt that we understand what worship is when it comes to our sports affiliation. Because sports are a picture of the supreme devotion that we have to a team, a devotion that goes to the bitter death in many cases. We look at people that are bandwagon fans, and they are to be greatly shamed in our culture. How dare you jump teams? You should stay loyal to the one that you love. We find great joy in faithfully suffering through years of championship famine. We grind with our teams, hoping that one day they will reach glory. And some teams find, more than others, great joy when they can rub in the faces of others their glory when they actually do win that championship and do better than their rivals. We also, as sports fans, those who worship these teams, we refuse to taint our fidelity to the team that we love by sometimes even refusing to utter the name of our rival in public or removing the letter M from every paragraph we write. We take delight in speaking hateful words of those evil people who have yet not seen the light of our sports affiliation. We defend our team to the death when they do something wrong, and we are quick to point out the faults of others when they themselves do wrong. Wow. Can you imagine if we worship Jesus with this type of devotion? Unending devotion. How might our worship look different or change? Let's take a look at worship according to God's word. Letter B, defined by God's word. In the Old Testament, the most common word that was used to describe worship is the word hishtava, and that is there in your sermon notes. The word itself meant to bend down, to fall down, to bow, to give honor, to kneel, to worship. And I want to make sure it's clear and that you understand that in the Old Testament and also in the New, there were many words for the word worship. You've probably heard a sermon before where we talk about the English word love and that there are so many different words in the Greek language to describe what love was. Worship is a lot the same way. There are many, many words, but the most common word that was used for worship was this, hishtava, to bend down, to fall down, to bow, to give honor, to kneel, or to worship. And it is used 171 times in the Old Testament. And as it is used to describe the worship of God's people as they ascribe value and worth and honor to his name. But often when we think about worship in the Old Testament, we think about it in terms of its ritualistic nature. We think about how the ancient Hebrews would worship at specific holy places like the tabernacle or the temple. We think about how they use definite holy objects in their worship of altars or pillars or trees. There was a certain leadership that they would use, or holy men that would be a part of their worship, like priests or prophets. There were definite holy ways in which to worship, whether that was by sacrifice or ritual. And there were also fixed holy days, festivals, Sabbaths, and more. However, though we typically think of Old Testament worship in this way, it doesn't indicate completely how the ancient Israelites fully worshiped God. There were many other ways in which there was a very personal and even familial type of worship that took place within their culture. The law instructed every good Israelite to teach, to worship through teaching religious truths to their entire family. And there was a great importance that was put on the meditation upon God's law and of prayers. And Israel's leaders even insisted that only worship should be performed with a wholehearted dedication of self. And when that was done, that was the only way that it could be effective or even acceptable. And yet, though we see this worship that on one hand appears to be ritualistic in nature, but also has a sense of understanding that the rituals are being done in such a way as to ascribe great worth and value to God, we see in the Old Testament that there was a contention that God had with his people when it came to the issue of worship. What was meant to be physical manifestations of an inward devotion when they would do these rituals or these different things, it often devolved into heartless rituals or a going through the motions. And there are a number of passages where we see this truth about worship all throughout the scriptures in the Old Testament and the New. A couple of the places that are most familiar to us might be passages like Micah chapter 6, verses 6 through 8, Isaiah chapter 29, verse 13, or most commonly captured in Psalm chapter 51, verses 16 through 17, where it says, "For you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, you will not despise." When we look at worship in the Old Testament, what we recognize is though it seemed very ritualistic in nature, even localized, whether it was by the tabernacle or the temple, we understand that God's heart for his people throughout time was that worship was not what they did, but worship was what was taking place in their heart and the outward manifestation of that. We also see this in the New Testament, number two. In the New Testament, the most common word that is used here for this same type of worship is proskuneo. Now, this word means to worship or to prostrate oneself. When the Old Testament in the Hebrew language was taken and it was translated into Greek, the Greek word proskuneo was used of the Hebrew word, I think it was 164 of the 171 times that the Hebrew word itself was used. And so it carries literally the same definition that we see in the Old Testament. The idea of worshiping, of bowing, of kneeling, of prostrating oneself down, of ascribing worth and value to God. But what we also see in the New Testament is that Jesus often condemned the religious leaders because their worship had turned into something that was very, very different from this definition. For the religious leaders, what had become important was the laws that they followed and how they looked as they followed them. What was most important was if you followed the rituals to the T. And we see that Jesus condemns them often, most specifically and harshly in Matthew chapter 23. And in verse 27, where he says to the scribes and the Pharisees, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, for you are like whitewashed tombs. You may look good on the inside, but you are dying and dead on the inside." You see, worship, even in New Testament times, had largely become outward and also localized. In many ways, it had become about the temple. It had become about all the rituals that would take place there. And it became about your fervency in doing the things that would look good. But I want us to take a look also, if we're going to understand what worship is according to God's heart and as he describes in Scripture, number three, we need to see how Jesus talks about it. And I want us to take a look at John chapter 4, verses 1 through 26, because I think it gives us a very, very clear picture of this. The account here in John chapter 4 is this, is that Jesus encounters a Samaritan woman at the well. And as he is at this well, the Samaritan woman comes up. Jesus is sitting here by himself. And it says that he asks this woman to give him a drink of water. And she has great shock when she hears this. And the reason that she is so shocked that Jesus would speak to her is for a few reasons. Number one, in this culture, men did not speak to women, unless it was their wives, but men typically did not speak to women, let alone a rabbi would not come and speak to a woman. As well, we understand from the passage itself that Jews and Samaritans hated each other. And she looks at Jesus and goes, "You are a Jew. I am a Samaritan. Why are you asking me to drink for a drink?" I mean, even for Jesus to take a drink from the pot that she had would certainly defile himself according to their traditions as Jews. And so there is this tension that is present. And the main one that's lifted up is the one between Jews and Samaritans. And the reason that tension existed is this. After the exile, in the Old Testament, when the people were taken off and deported to Assyria, we're told that the king of Assyria transplanted men from his kingdom into the area of Samaria. They possessed the land, and the foreign non-Jews intermarried with the Jews that had not yet been deported. And not only did they intermarry with them, but they also intermingled worship of Yahweh with the worship of their own gods and their own idols. And this created an incredible tension between the Samaritans and the Jews, and is one of the reasons that they hated each other so much. Yet, over time, we understand that the Samaritans actually abandoned their idols and worshiped Yahweh alone. And in this conversation that Jesus has with this woman, you'll see it goes on that Jesus offers her living water. As he offers this living water, you see that she doesn't really understand what he's saying. She still thinks he's talking about the water down in the well somehow. And really what Jesus is speaking of is eternal life, and that this is an offer even for her. Also, there's this weird and kind of awkward interaction that takes place as Jesus reveals knowledge in his own life of her sin, that she is a woman who has been married numerous times and currently is with a man that is not her husband. And her response to him is rather interesting as she looks at him and goes, "It is no doubt that you, sir, are a prophet." And then look here with me in chapter 4, verse 20, what it says and what her response to him is after this point. She says, "Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth." The major tension again is revealed here as they begin to talk about the issue of worship. She says, "Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where we should worship." You see, her comment actually highlights one of the major areas of contention between Jews and Samaritans. Both of them believed that under the Old Testament covenant that God directed his people to worship him in a specific location. For Samaritans, they only accepted the Pentateuch, the first few books of God's word. They only accepted those, and because of that, they chose Mount Gerizim as the place where they were to worship God. It was localized to that area in and around Shechem. Now, it was near Shechem that Abraham first built an altar to God, and it was from Mount Gerizim that the Israelites proclaimed the blessings of obedience to God's commandments. But the Jews accepted the complete Old Testament. And because of that, they recognized that God himself had chosen Jerusalem as the place where he was to be worshipped. And so look at Jesus' reply to this Samaritan woman. In verse 21, he says to her, as she says, "Remember, this is where we believe we're supposed to worship, on Mount Gerizim. But what you say, the Jews, is that Jerusalem is the place where we're supposed to worship." And Jesus' response is this: "The hour is coming when worship will not take place on this mountain, Mount Gerizim, nor will it take place in its Old Testament rightful place of Jerusalem. A time is coming where worship will not take place on either of these places." And think about it. In AD 70, we know that the temple itself in Jerusalem was destroyed. Not only was it destroyed, but we know from history that also they went and they ransacked Mount Gerizim, and many Samaritans were put to death, and worship in that location was ceased as well. So the words that Jesus speaks are very true historically and even prophetic. The hour is coming when worship will not take place in these localized places. You worship what you do not know, as a Samaritan, not accepting the whole of the Old Testament scriptures. We worship what we do know. But verse 23, true worshipers will worship in spirit and in truth. The point that Jesus was making was not that the Samaritans were necessarily false and that the Jews were true. The point that Jesus is making here is that the idea that worship is about the location, or it's about the outward rituals, or that it's about the performance, that is not what worship is. And outward rituals were pervasive in that culture. how you performed them and the frequency with which you did would depend, would be the thing that said whether or not you were holy or good enough. And this is what worship became about. It became more about personal performance than it did about God. And Jesus looks to change the narrative by saying that true worshipers are those who worship in spirit and in truth. The point under this, is that true worshipers we see are marked by two characteristics. Letter A, those who worship in spirit. Letter B, those who worship in truth. And when Jesus says that we worship in spirit, he is talking about internal worship, not external conformity to ceremonies and rituals that are focused on a centralized location. What Jesus is saying is what God has been saying throughout the whole of Scripture. God wants our hearts to drive how we worship. It's meant to be personal. It's God-centered, not me-centered. It's not about what I get, but it's about what I am giving. It is the Holy Spirit of God as well that enables me to worship in this way when I submit to his lordship in my life. He calls us to worship in spirit, and letter B, also to worship in truth. God-centered, Jesus Christ-centered, not centered upon me. Not about what I get, but what I give because of who he is. And this is meant to permeate every aspect of our lives. And it begs us to ask ourselves the question, do I humble myself? Do I bow my heart? Do I give highest honor in all ways to the one who has laid down his life completely for mine? All of this brings us to the point of asking ourselves the question as we consider the fact that Jesus is telling us that worship is not about me, it's about the heart, to say what worship is not. What worship is not is this. Letter A, it should inform us that it's not about the music, and it is definitely not about a church service. It is not about a localized setting. There are two perspectives here. One is this, is that worship is so much more than just localization. Worship is not just what we do when we walk into this room together every Sunday. And yet in our culture today, that is how we view worship. It's the songs we sing, the things that we do when we come into this room and gather together. It's the message that we listen to. So often today, that is how our church culture has defined worship. And worship is absolutely not about song choice. It is not about style. It is not about how the stage looks. It's not about the quality of the musicians or the nice looking instruments. But that is what has become the norm in our culture. But what we see in scripture is that worship is about so much more than just music or a church service. I've learned this lesson hard ways and painful ways in my own life. It was only a few years back that I went to a Hillsong concert with my wife and some good friends. And I remember that as I went, I was really excited to go because the guy that sings this song that I love, it's called Cornerstone. Have you guys sang that song here a couple times? Really wonderful song. Fills my heart when I think about the words. Heidi and Adam will make fun of me. I can never remember the guy that sings it, his name, but it's the Samoan guy. If you've ever watched the video, love that guy. His voice leads me to Jesus a lot. But when I listened to this song, I went to this worship place with this desire in heart that said, I can't wait to go, and using phrases like, to this worship experience, I'm going to get my worship on. This guy is good. This guy is gold. Here's a picture of what I wanted to experience.
Jesus' blood and righteousness. righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest prayer, but wholly trust in Jesus' name. Christ alone, cornerstone, weak and made strong in the Savior's love. Through the storm, He is the Lord, Lord of all.
As we got to this large auditorium where this worship service would be taking place, I entered with so much excitement and the worship began. And I was sitting there just waiting to hear my song and my dude that could sing it so well. And then it came, and somebody else sang my song. Some other dude who did not have the same spiritual vocal cords that my guy up there had, at least in my mind and heart. And I stood up with all these people around me worshiping, disappointed and upset. It's probably one of the times in my life when God began to speak to me the loudest that He ever has. I didn't want to worship because it wasn't the way I wanted it. And yet all these people all around me, my wife, my friends, were engaged in such sweet worship of Jesus, and I couldn't go there because someone else had ruined it. And I could hear God saying to me in that moment, Rob, this has been about you all along. It was about what you were going to receive, not what you had come to give in me. You were disappointed and couldn't worship because you were more concerned with the worship of yourself or the person on the stage than you were with actually coming and giving me worth and value and honor. When worship is about me, everything changes. And worship had become all about me. Letter B, worship is not about me. We live in a culture today where people will say, I cannot worship. A complete misunderstanding of this word. I cannot worship if it isn't the style or the song that I prefer. We have a younger generation that hates hymns because it bores them or because they don't understand the language. We have an older generation that doesn't like younger songs or more modern songs at times because it's just seven words sung 11 different ways over and over and over. 7-Eleven songs. You guys laugh because you've said it. And yet Revelation 4:8 says, the creatures that stand around the throne of God cry out day and night for all of eternity, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. And that is all they say and all that they repeat over and over for eternity. And what does God's word tell us? God loves it. Because it's not about the words. It's not about the song. It's about the heart of the worshiper. When worship is about me, I become a consumer and I become the object of my affection. Worship is always about our heart posture towards God in all that we do. We see this throughout Scripture. It is the thing that God consistently rails on His people about is when worship becomes more about them and what they get or they receive than it is about what they give. Can you imagine what it might be like for many Christians in our culture today when they stand before the Lord one day, if He were to ask, my child, when you gathered together with the body of believers, why did you choose not to worship me? Would we really stand before God and say, well, you know, Lord, they wouldn't sing hymns, and that really bothers me. Or would we stand before the Lord and say, God, I don't like those hymns. I'm not singing those. I don't even understand the words. And because they chose to do that style, sorry, I couldn't worship you. Would we really stand before God in that moment and say, the preacher's message didn't make me feel warm and fuzzy, so I obviously couldn't worship you. Not my fault, his. The lighting wasn't right. The instruments didn't sound great. The sound was uneven. Worship got blown. What would God say to us? What does God say to us? Is this about you? Or is this about me? Have you come to receive for yourself? Or have you recognized that worship, it's not about the songs, it's not about the stage, it's not even about the localized building where you gather to worship. Worship is about what you do every single moment and day of your life and how you ascribe worth and value and honor in every setting that I have placed you. And it is a choice. And it resides, that choice resides in your heart. Could you imagine? My prayer is that when we stand before God, is that what we can say is, God, I have chosen to worship you in every setting because this is not about me. It is about you and you alone. And yet we have to acknowledge the tension that exists in the church today because musical worship is very personal to so many people. Songs from ages of past that bring back memories that are so dear and so special, moments of worship that were so holy to us. People today in our culture that music is so very important, the way that it sounds and the things that it does, it moves our hearts. It's personal to everyone. And yet church leaders wrestle all throughout our culture with the changing culture and how best to reach and develop people who are not mature worshipers. And I know for us as a church, we wrestle and we struggle and we pray and we consistently seek God and say, God, lead us as we lead those to worship you, to give you value, that it wouldn't be about us, that it would be about you. And I think that as we consider this truth about what worship is, that is always about a heart posture towards God. It's not about what we receive. There is a lot for God's church today to pray through as those who are mature believers in Jesus Christ when it comes to our worship of him. And I want us to wrestle with that tension this week. I want us to wrestle with the tension of, can I worship, whether I love a modern style or whether I love an older style, whether I like it on a piano or with a guitar, can we throw that stuff aside and simply say, God, I come to worship you in all things, and the style does not matter. According to God's word, how do I become a true worshiper? Four closing points, quickly. Letter A, by choosing to follow Jesus. 1 Peter 3:15, set apart Christ as Lord and always be prepared to give an answer for the hope that you have. That moment when I come to Jesus Christ, what the Bible says is it's a moment where I set apart Christ as Lord in my life. It is a moment where I have chosen, because of who he is and how awesome he is, that I lay down my life, that I humble myself, that I bow down, that I kneel down, that I prostrate myself down, that I submit my life to God as an act of worship. When I choose to follow Christ is the moment that I become a true worshiper. It begins there. Letter B, also, I become a true worshiper by keeping Jesus in the seat of adoration. That I don't make worship about me and what I like or what my preference may be, but I leave him in that place and I worship him with my whole life in the way that I live a holy life that is set apart for him. Letter C, by understanding as well, worship through the proper lens of giving rather than receiving. It's not about what I get. It is about the offering that I bring to give to God, to give him worth and to give him value. And letter D, by worshiping in all that I do. In Romans chapter 12, verses 1 through 2, it says this. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, for this is your spiritual act of worship. Worship is not about what we do in this building, per se. Worship is not about the music. It's not about the style. It's not about all of those things. Should worship style matter? No. What God's word tells us, in worship, the only thing that matters is our heart and whether or not we choose to give him glory in every place that he puts us in this life. Will we as his church become those types of worshipers? According to his word, those who worship in spirit and in truth. Would you pray with me? Father, I thank you again for your word and how it instructs us. And Father, I give you thanks for the incredible gift that you have given us in your Son, Jesus Christ. And we must confess to you, Lord, that there are many times where we, all of us, have made the act of worship in your building, in your church, about us, literally going against the very things that you taught your people in Scripture, that it's not about the place that you are, the style that is used. It's not about the rituals performed. Worship is always and only about our heart and how it is cultivated to you. Holy Spirit, I pray that you would speak your truth into our hearts, that you would reveal to us the ways in which we have gotten this so wrong, and that you would mature us to a place where our worship is beautifully whole and acceptable before God as we lay ourselves down and ascribe worth and value to your name, God. We pray these things together in Jesus' name.